following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So last week we were talking in Philippians chapter 4, which is where we'll go again. And Paul talked to us about praying about everything. It reminded me of a little five-year-old boy who one day went to his father and he said, "Dad, I really want a baby brother. What can I do to help in that situation?" That's a great question for a five-year-old to ask his mom and dad. But he had overheard them talking about a little bundle coming sometimes ahead. And the father was a godly man, and he didn't want to lose that moment of opportunity to instill Christian values in his son. So he said, "Son, I'll tell you what you do. You begin praying every night for a little bundle to come, a little brother. And in about 2 months, I believe God will answer your prayer." So every night, little boy prayed by his bed, "God, send us a little brother." And after about a month, he was getting tired of praying with no results. And the other boys in the neighborhood said they had never heard of a bundle showing up in 2 months. There was nothing to it. So he quit praying. Well, at the end of 2 months, mom had gone to the hospital, came home. Dad called him in the room and said, "You remember your prayers?" He said, "We want you to see." And he opened the bundles, and it was not one little brother, but two little brothers, twins. And he said, "Aren't you excited that you prayed for a brother?" And the little boy said, "No, but aren't you glad I stopped praying at the end of a month?" Well, Paul is going to go from our prayer life to our thought life. And so we can follow along in that process. Please look with me one more time in Philippians chapter 4 as we look at verses 8 and 9. I want to continue Paul's teaching. And today he's going to talk about thinking. Do you remember when you were a child? Invariably, I did a survey on this last night and again in the first service this morning, that your teacher would say something to you, and regardless of where you went to school, I bet you've heard this from a teacher at least one time. She would say, "Okay, kids, put your thinking caps on." How many remember hearing a teacher tell you that at least one time in your life? What she was really saying to you was, "I need your attention, class. I really want you to pay attention to what I'm going to tell you." But you know, even though it's a figure of speech, wouldn't it be great, guys, if there were such a thing as a thinking cap that we could put on to help us process things in life? I mean, how many times have you ever said to yourself, "What was I thinking?" You know, or your mate has said to you, "What were you thinking?" You know, when you did that or when you acted that way or behaved that way. Times that we need wisdom. Of course, it doesn't really work that way that you can put on a thinking cap. Henry Ford, the car guy, said, "Thinking is the hardest thing and the hardest work there is," which is probably why so very few engage in it. Maybe Mr. Ford was right. But the human mind is an amazing thing. You may not think that you're real smart or you have a lot going on, but God has given you this little cluster of cottage cheese that has the ability to think logically, to think analytically. You emote, you have all sorts of emotions. You can feel from times of sorrow to exceeding joy in your life and every emotion in between. There's a great statement, I don't know who came up with it, that says, "You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are." Think about that for a moment. And with that as a background, Paul introduces us to verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4. And he starts out with the word some of you have been diligently waiting to hear since August of this year. He says, "Finally." Doesn't mean he's finished, just finally. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, there's a definite structure to these two verses, and in the midst of that structure, there are two action words. There are two verbs that drive the entire thing. The first verb is in verse 8 when Paul says, "Think on these things." The other action word is in verse 9 when he says, "These do." And as he tells us that he wants to do those, he's saying meditate first and then do secondly. Now, isn't it amazing how throughout Scripture, if you're a student of the Bible, how the Word of God describes how our thoughts produce actions? You generally do what you're thinking about. "Well, I think that I will go out to eat. I think that I will mow the yard. I think that this is what I want to do." Jesus often talked about humility, for an example, and he modeled it for the disciples on that last night before his death, when at the Last Supper, the Bible says that Jesus got up and washed their feet. And they were dumbfounded by this, that the Savior would kneel down and humble himself and wash their feet. And you remember he said this. He said, if you know these things, happy you are if you do them. I think some of the most frustrated Christians in the world are Christians that are sponges and they keep taking in and taking in and taking in and never give out. If your only function in your spiritual walk is to say, feed me, it's like a pig. Oink, oink, feed me, feed me, feed me. But if you don't do something with that, like a sponge, it will fill up and it can only take in so much. The only way you can take in more than your capacity to hold is when you wring out that sponge, when you become thirsty for the things of God. And I'm telling you, Jesus says, happy are you when you do these things. I think the best example of that, a couple of them, is when Paul writes. His writing style is typically knowledge first and action second. He says, think on these things and then do these things. What would be a best example that he gives us of that? I think the entire book of Romans is a great model. In Romans, we see Paul dealing with the structure from the time of our unsaved condition through the sanctification process. In chapters 1 through 3, he deals thoroughly with sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapters 4 through 6, he reminds us of the simplicity of salvation when he says and speaks to us about what God has done for us, that it's the gift of God and that he does it and we don't. I think in chapters 7 and 8, he talks about the sanctification process and the need for the Holy Spirit in our life. In chapter 9 to 11, he certainly talks about the sovereignty of God. But at one point, Paul says, you have all of this theological foundation in your life. It's now important that you put it into action. And so then you come to chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, wholly acceptable to him. And then he adds this on, which is your expected service. The King James says, which is your reasonable service, which means God has every right to expect this of you, that you follow through in these areas. You've thought about it, now do it. He also does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, he talks about all that we have in Jesus Christ, the wealth that we possess because of Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says it very strongly. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to walk worthy of your calling, to live out what God has done in your heart. So know this. There's always a relationship between knowing and doing, between doctrine and duty, between learning and living. And Paul outlines it for us so well. So what I would like to do in the next few minutes is take those two verses we've looked and share with you three principles of what Paul says our thought life should be like. And on the back of your program, there's a place you can fill in. Paul's going to tell us that we need to think carefully, we need to think righteously, and then we need to think actively. Let's begin with the first one. Your thought life, and you may not think your thought life is that important, but your thought life is vitally, vitally important in your relationship with God. And we're to think carefully. Now, the Bible uses that term, being careful of what we think on, over and over. It's the same word in the original language where we get the word logic, logically. Paul is saying, I want you to think carefully. I want you to think logically. Why does he do that? Because did you know that our minds can go in a million different directions at once? Sometimes people say, oh, that person must have ADD. I want you to get over it. Everyone in this room has ADD. And it is a gift from God. It amazes me to drive down the road and watch someone driving the car, turning on the radio, speaking on the phone, and putting makeup on at the same time. How in the world can you do, and women are nodding their heads at me in this room right now. God help us, in Jesus' name, amen. And we go through those things, and it's just a reminder of how great our minds are, of the multiple things that we can do at one time. Did you know, according to Scripture, that your thinking is paramount? In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, the writer of the Proverbs says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And for years, people have noted that what we think, and I agree with that. I mean, what you think about you is how you generally live your life out. And some of you have these weird perceptions about who you are. A few of you think too good about yourself. You're like the preacher finally preached one good sermon and was going home with his wife. Says, honey, how many great preachers do you think there really are? And she very humbly said, one less than you think there is. But some of us, sometimes we don't think enough of ourselves. And how you see yourself, you do not quite yet see yourself beautifully like God sees you. And I don't know why. I don't know if it was because the way you were raised. Maybe you grew up in a home where someone called you stupid. And to this day, you think you're stupid. Or someone called you ugly. Just remember what Paul Harvey says. The definition of ugly is unusually good-looking and young. Or maybe you had a situation at your home or in your school situation where you were compromised. But to this day, it is affecting the way that you see yourself. Maybe the way even that you think about God. When I say to people that come and are hearing the gospel, maybe for the first or second or third time, and I say, God is your heavenly Father. And they cringe on the inside because later they will tell me, if God is like my father, I want nothing to do with God. My father was certainly not something or someone that I would want to look up to because it's a terrible vision. But what you think will impact how you feel about the world around you. May I tell you this? The way you think will impact the way you feel about sex. Whether you feel that homosexuality is an acceptable behavior for children of God that are born again, that are in the church, that is an acceptable practice, how you think about that, it has totally divided the church. It will impact what you think about politics and the things that you care about. And in the end, it really, really defines us. Now, the important thing to remember is that you're not the person that you think you are. You're not the person that you hope you are, but you are the person that God knows that you are. That's why the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And God loves you, and God cares about you, and God wants to help this thinking process. Do you remember Jesus dealt with this topic in Mark chapter 7? The legalists were there. The Pharisees were there. And they were saying to the disciples and to Jesus, it's the things that you put in your mouth that defile you. And in Mark 7, 15 and down to 21, Jesus makes it very clear. Notice on the screen, he said it's from within. It's not the things outside, but for from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things, the New Living Translation says, come from within. They are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God. Now that's the negative. But I want you to know this morning, the reverse, the positive, is also true. Point being is that people's doings are just a result of people's thinkings, if that's good English. That what we think, we generally manifest in our lives. And in the Bible, don't think that thinking is wrong. In fact, we're commanded to. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the prophet says, speaking for God, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. The truth is, Christians ought to be the best thinkers on planet Earth. We ought to be the ones that dissect and think things, but unfortunately for many of us, this speaker included, many times our brains are seriously under-exercised because it's so much easier just to go with the flow instead of really digging in and seeing what the Lord has for us. And partially that's that way because some people's view of Christianity, some people's view of worshiping God has nothing to do with intellect, but it's all mystical. It is all experiential. That we have not really worshiped God until someone swings on a chandelier or someone stands up and shouts or there's some demonstrative movement that emotionally will make me feel better. And I want to tell you, I like it when there's emotion. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a relationship with God that you couldn't feel once in a while. But I want to be honest with you because I'm your pastor and I love you. If some of you would ever say amen in this church, I'd think the rapture was going to happen. Now, I know you'll go first to heaven because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I'm well aware of that. But I don't want you to ever come to a point in your life where you will equate your relationship with God on the outward manifestation of what you say and speak of what the Lord's done inside of you. In fact, I will tell you this. I think that outward manifestation is an outflowing and a result of the intellect that God gives us with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And over in Scripture, we're challenged to consider. And you may be here, and you say, well, Frank, I come from a background, and you're missing it. You need to to experience the deeper life. I understand the deeper life. I've studied it, and I want it in my life. It's like Adrian Rogers used to say. They say, are you as holy as you want to be? He said, no, I'm not. He said, I sin more than I ever want to sin. I want to grow closer to Jesus Christ. But I've known people who've been in such pursuit for the deeper life that they've gone off the deep end. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher and writer, said this one time. He said, aimless activity is beneath the worth and dignity of a human being. The great weight of exhortation these days is in the direction of zeal and activity. Let's get going is the favorite watchword for gospel workers, with the result that everyone feels ashamed to sit down and to think. Do you remember what Jesus said to the lawyer? He said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all of your mind. Do you remember Jesus said one time to the disciples and the people, he said, learn of me. Do you remember Peter said one time, he said, desire the sincere milk of the word whereby you may grow. And then he said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hosea the prophet cried out, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, not for a lack of zeal, but God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I think, and I'm not going to keep harping on this, but I think that's one reason we've seen the church compromised today in America, is because if you have an IQ over 3 and you open the Word of God, you know that in many places in this country that churches are behaving in a way that churches should not behave that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this to say it's okay to think as a Christian. Can I tell you this? We are not asking you, and God is not asking you to check your brain in at the door when you come. If you're here as a seeker of Christ and you're a pre-believer and you have not trusted Christ yet, or even if you're a believer and you have questions, are you ready for this? God in heaven is big enough for your questions. God can handle the criticism. God can handle the critique. God can help you get to that point that you want to be. Now, the point is we're fully involved and we're wrestling with things. We need God's word to help us. Some of you remember the name Josh McDowell. Josh is an apologist. He's worked for 45 years for Campus Crusade for Christ, and we had the privilege of having Josh McDowell speak on this very platform. He was in his early days an atheist and a very great intellectual, and he set about to disprove the claims of Christ. And in that journey, he found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He went on to write a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict in the 1970s. That apologetic book has sold so many thousands of copies that it was just reprinted about 4 weeks ago. But in the book, there's this one phrase that Josh McDowell has that I love, and he says this, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind cannot accept. The heart cannot rejoice in what the mind cannot accept. So there's a battle for your mind today. You may not know this, but there's a battle of Satan that he would love to get a spiritual stronghold in your mind. Josh McDowell said, the most vulnerable organ on your body is the 6 inches between your ears. It is there that Satan will come in and convince you or hold you and keep you from walking in the victory that Jesus has for you. And it means that you and I ought to think carefully and logically and meditate on these things. But then Paul kind of tightens the net a little bit. The first way to think is to think carefully, but not only think carefully. Number two, would you write this down? Think righteously. In other words, you have the ability to channel those thoughts. Paul didn't say think. He said, let me tell you what to think about. He gives a parameter of godly thinking in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And he lists 6 criteria in this one verse of how we should think and walk with the Lord. Notice on the screen with me one more time or in your Bible. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And all of that is to say, think righteously. Are you ready for this? How many thoughts do you think that you have a day? I don't know. But according to neuroscientists, they estimate that the average person has over 70,000 thoughts every single day. Just so you'll know, that's 25.5 million thoughts every single year. Lots of options. And we're bombarded with lots of thoughts. So we need not just to think, But how do we harness those thoughts? You say, Frank, it's not possible. Well, don't say that, because the Bible says contrary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, notice on the screen, Paul says we're to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Or listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He said, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so Paul gives us this incredible list. And he starts out, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. And of the entire six things, he's basically saying the same thing. Live a righteous life. Have righteous thinking. In other words, true things are noble. And noble things are just. And just things are pure. And pure things are lovely. They build one upon another. And he's describing how to live this righteous life. But here's Paul's point. I hope you'll catch it and not miss it amidst all my words. Paul says we need to be diligent about what we allow into our minds in terms of what we see and what we hear. You evaluate the content. And it's important to do that, because the truth is you listen to things through your ears all the time. You watch things with your eyes on television, computers, everywhere. You focus on certain things. And then you meditate on things that you focused on. And Paul says, I want you to evaluate those things. And what I'm going to say to you right now may hurt some of you, because you haven't realized that maybe you are in this same trap. But according to Nielsen ratings, you know, those are the people that do the TV show things. According to Nielsen ratings, the TV is on in the average home 8 hours per day. And the average American watches 4 hours of television every single day. You say, not me, Frank. I'm only 3.5 hours. Good for you. But the average person is 4 hours every single day. And like it or not, we fill our minds with what? With whatever we happen to be watching. Whatever comes across those airwaves, or what we're looking at on our computer, or what we see on our social media device that we have. And I'm not here to tell you what you can watch and what you cannot watch. I don't want to be legalistic, but I want to give you some pretty strong information this morning. And that is that we are living in a country today that has become the funnel for an open cesspool of filth that is being broadcast across your internet, into your television, and into your home. There is an unseen sewer line that is gushing junk into your minds and into your children's mind at unknown proportions in the past. Some of you would not for one moment feed your children garbage. Some of you are so against that you do only organic, only, range-fed, and only the perfect thing you will give your kid. And yet we'll let garbage in our minds. We'll let things come in to impact us and affect us. Someone said, not since Manhattan Island was sold for $24 has so much dirt been available for so little in this country. And the truth of the matter is that that's all there bombarding us all the time. And who would have dreamed that the richest country in the world, the most economically advanced country on the planet, that one of its biggest business would be peddling filth? Did you know that the pornography business in this country this last year will have done over $8 billion? So that's just a number. Well, let me put it in the proper scope so you can understand it. That is more money than all of Hollywood made and all the music industry made combined in pornography. And 85% of it, they estimate, is at the hands of organized crime. And it is impacting us. And there are people who are vigilant and diligent. And you read about the government saying all the time we're being compromised. We need to reset our computers. And for parents to just lazily go by and think, well, that will not impact my children. I love what J. Vernon McGee said before he died. He said, the average young person in America today can get in more trouble on Monday morning walking to school trying to mind their own business than I could get into as a boy out on a Friday night looking for it. Because our kids are exposed to things. By accident, things can come up on screens, things that are there. But when we see it and we don't try to adjust it and think about it, what were you thinking when you did that? There's a bombardment of values that we expose ourselves to. Not only that, the average child will have seen 20,000 violent acts, including 16,000 murders by their 18th birthday. And so all of these things Paul's talking about in the perimeter of verse 8. As a Christian, yes, you do have a responsibility. When someone says, let's watch a movie, you know, get to the point where you're discerning. Don't be halfway in the movie and you realize you're watching a filth pot without pre-screening it first. Hollywood could care less whether you go to hell or not. Hollywood does not care about what you expose your children to. Somebody ought to say amen this morning. And Paul is saying this. Here's all Paul's saying. Paul's saying, let the Bible be the guide. Let the Bible be the guide to your righteous thinking. And I say that because even though that's just one portion in Scripture, we see this truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm chapter 19 this. Notice with me on the screen if you would. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I used to say that you can't get wiser after you're saved, but that verse contradicts Frankie's thoughts. Because God makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are just, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. Sounds very similar to what Paul has written us in Philippians. So look at the few things that he says. Whatever things are true. I would think you would have to agree with me that one of the greatest commodities in the Scripture is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus was praying his great intercessory prayer for the disciples that night, he's praying to them. He says, sanctify them, Father, by your truth. And then he said, your word is truth. So God specializes in truth. And if you want to know what is true, don't call Dr. Phil or Dear Abby. Look in the Word of God. The Word of God gives it to us. And you and I live in a world where people say, that's not possible. Have you heard this? There's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative. Your truth may not be my truth, right? We've been exposed to that sort of thing. Well, that's why we need a constant and regular injection of the Word of God. That's why it's important that you open your Bible. That's why it's important that you read. That's why in your bulletin today, there's a challenge of the 2790 that we're challenging you to read and to study and to go on this journey with us. Pastor Scott has challenged us that we would all read together the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we need that exposure because feelings, if you're not careful, will trump truth. And there's a whole generation coming up today that's not sure that the Bible is truly the Word of God. So if it makes you feel good, then that's your truth. If it doesn't make you feel good, it's not your truth. And they'll say things like this. Well, if you don't know what to do, just follow your heart. Pop psychology will tell you that. If it doesn't feel good, just follow your heart. Well, that's good for a few minutes, but trust me, your heart is dumber than a rock. And your heart will get you in trouble. The Word of God says in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? So if you're driven by emotional feelings all the time, it might feel good temporarily, but it will backfire. So meditate on righteous truth. And then it says, whatever things are noble. What a great word. Things that are worthy of respect. Things that are lofty. Look for noble things, to be with noble people. It's the opposite of the common and the mundane. And then he says, whatever things are just. And that word just means the right way. It's the righteous way. The Scripture shows you how to walk in that path. If you ever wondered, does the Bible really make that much difference? Do you remember what the psalmist David said in Psalm 119? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then notice the word pure, whatever things that are pure. What does that word pure mean? It means wholesome. It means morally complete. It means the opposite of smutty. David asked the question, how can a young man keep his ways pure? And then he answers the question, by taking heed to your word, O God. And many of you have heard the name John Bunyan because we just taught Pilgrim's Progress. Up to 400 of you attended that on Wednesday evening. And this shameless plug will be starting back this Wednesday evening. I'll be teaching through the book of Acts. I hope that you'll come if you're not in another life group and be with us right in this room. But in the flyleaf of his Bible, when he was in prison for the second time, John Bunyan had these words etched on his flyleaf, and it was simply this: either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. 200 years later, D.L. Moody borrowed that from Bunyan and put it in his Bible. And I pray that if you have not yet realized that, that you'll make that a life platitude in your life as well. And so the Bible has the ability to keep a person pure. This book that you're holding in your lap will keep you from sin. When you're trying to decide what to do, if you're young, you're not married, you're in love. Now, probably you're just in heat, but you think you're in love. And you wonder, is it okay to jump into bed? Is it okay for us to do this thing? Then your mind is going to tell you, go for it. But if you get in the Word of God, it'll say, it'll say that all sexual perversion is out of the will of God. And so there is a right way. I think sex is wonderful. I think it's incredible. It's like the guy that said, come speak on sex. He stood up and says, I want you to know it gives me great pleasure. Thank you very much. And he sat down. And so God created sex, but he meant it to be in the confines between two people of a relationship between one man and one woman in the sanctity of marriage. But the world would love us to change that and move it. And so let me translate. People say this. They say, well, I don't believe the Bible because it contradicts itself. The Bible does not contradict itself. What it does, it contradicts your lifestyle. What it does, it contradicts the way you want answers. And if you ever want to do this, if anyone throws that at you, say, oh, my soul, please tell me, where does it do that? They don't know. They haven't read it. They're just saying that because it contradicts what they want to believe and where they're at with that. It's like Mark Twain said. He said, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things that I do understand that bother me. So Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are pure, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or any praise, meditate on these things. And by the way, if I haven't discouraged you thoroughly yet with the bombardment of things in your mind, it's not just the 70,000 thoughts that come through your mind a day that you have to deal with, but it's also the advertisements. I am told that we're exposed to 5,000 ads a day, the average American is. I don't know if they mean billboards when you're driving, the TV commercials, radio, as you're going through books, you see all different types of ads. But I want to tell you, they're written by very brilliant people who now know how to ply their trade to get you to buy something. Geniuses. This past spring, I had the privilege of taking my grandchildren to Washington, D.C., and for about 4 days, we stayed in this condo right outside the door of the Capitol. And the lady that had the condo right beside it owned hers, she was an advertising guru, and she only had one ad that made it that you'll remember. It was only two words, but the words were, got milk? You remember that ad? If you come up with two good words, you also could have a condo in Washington, D.C., ladies and gentlemen. And so they know what they're doing, and they bombard us with all these different types of ads. And so you say, well, what does that mean? I'm telling you that that means that we have to filter what we think about. Think carefully, Paul says. Think righteously, Paul says. And then the last thing that he would share with us this morning is think actively. And that's the entirety of verse 9. Verse 9 is very powerful. Notice with me what it says. Let's read it out loud together. Are you ready? Go. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So after presenting a list of attributes for your thought life, now he shows, watch this, that thoughts should lead to deeds. Now remember the two verbs, meditate, think on these things, and then these things do. May I tell you that that is a command, that's the present imperative, it is not a suggestion. Paul says, these things I'm commanding you to keep on practicing and keep on doing. Now why does he write so strongly? This is good. Because Paul realizes that you cannot separate your thought life from your virtual life. Paul realized that the inward thought would result in an outward action. That what we ponder, we will eventually practice. That what's on the inside will come out. And by the way, I want to tell you, it's the hope of every pastor that that's true. It's the hope of every life group teacher, Sunday school teacher, every leader, that the things that we say to you that are biblically based and scripturally based, that you will ponder them, that you will think about them, and then that they will manifest themselves in your life. Some of you have grown up in a church, and the truth of salvation has not yet become a reality to you. Your mom and dad drugged you there as a little kid, and you learned about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ on Christmas. You learned about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You learned about a place called Calvary, where Jesus Christ took the sins of the world upon himself and died for each one of us. But that information is never transferred the 18 inches from your head down to your heart. But my prayer is that one day it will, and it does happen for everyone. I know I exaggerate everything in the world, but I don't think I'm exaggerating when I tell you this. In the course of the last 28 years at Genoa, there have literally been hundreds of people who have walked through these doors and sat down in these chairs that would describe themselves honestly as either atheists, agnostics, or disinterested people in the things and the claims of Christ. And it's been very interesting, very inspiring for me to see not Frank Carl work, not the choir work, not the Sunday school teachers work, but the Holy Spirit do a work in the lives of those people. And as they would hear the sound of the gospel, the Holy Spirit would quicken their hearts. And then there would be that time where it became real to them. And many of you, that happened with you. You were like that hard soil, and it was cultivated by the Holy Spirit, and it was broken up, and you became tender and gentle and receptive to the things of God. I'll never forget once that we had a custodian working here in the church. He was a brilliant young man. He was not a believer, and he let me know that he was not a believer, and so I'm praying that he's going to accept Christ. And incidentally, custodians are not hired at the same level as teachers and deacons and preachers are, and so I would share the things of Christ, and it seemed a lot of disinterest. There wasn't much I could do other than schedule him on Sunday morning so he'd have to listen to the sermons when I was going through that, and I had the ability to do it, and I did. And week after week, as he was getting ready to come in and clean, he'd be standing in the back. And I'll never forget that one Sunday in early spring of one particular year, I'm standing here giving the invitation, would you come? And as everyone had their heads bowed and eyes closed, and I did as well, I opened my eyes, and that young man was standing right here on the front of me. And I walked over to him, and I said, are you here for why I think you are here? He said, I am. I said, then say it. Say it. He said, I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ. I had a Pentecostal Holiness Baptist fit like you would not believe. We hugged and swung and went through that. And I want to tell you, no one could have changed that guy's mind because he knew what he believed before that. But the Holy Spirit, the person that you think is the hardest one to reach, don't you ever realize, don't ever give up in knowing that no one is out of the reach of the love of Jesus Christ. That God can, if he saved you, he could save anyone. If he saved me, I know he could save it. Paul said, I am the chief of all sinners. He understood all of that. There's always the hope is to graduate from the thinking phase to the doing phase. That's why Paul said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, those things do. Because Paul realized that learning and receiving are two different things altogether. And you believe the gospel and it changed you. And by the way, that's called repentance. It's a changing of the mind. It's a turning around. It's believing what God's done, how I think about it, and then what I do with it. So for the last 35 minutes, I've asked you to think about some things. How you think, how you process. What you do with that information is totally up to you. Some of you have listened very casually this morning. Some of you have listened actively. A few of you have taken notes. Others of you have said, dear God, when will this be over? I understand all of those reactions on any Sunday morning. But if when you hear truth, and when you know it's truth from God's word, I want to give you a warning. If when truth, light from the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you determine not to follow it, there's something very serious that will happen in your soul. And that serious thing that will happen when you back up on the light, and I believe it's possible to back up even for a child of God on the light that God gives us, you can develop callousness of your heart. You can begin to develop that hard heart where you can learn to tune the Holy Spirit out and tune the world in. And that's why when the first time you started doing whatever it is that you're doing perhaps that you knew was wrong, you felt so convicted over it. But over time, you just do it. You're sleeping around. You're doing things that are wrong morally. You're doing things in business that you know are wrong. And at one time, you're really troubled by those things. But now it's just gotten over it. It's just the way the world runs. And you're not letting the Spirit of God chastise you and challenge you and correct you and move you up closer to Him. Something will happen to your heart when that happens. And so I want you to know that you can come every week and listen to the messages and yet not follow through with what God's speaking to your heart about. That's why churches are filled today with churched unbelievers. Why churches are being run like organizations instead of organisms. Why people are getting practical viewpoints of what they want that have nothing based in the Word of God. It's important that it understand that it hasn't penetrated our behavior. The truth of God is only beneficial when it penetrates the way we live. That's why James wrote in his book, he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he says, if you do that, if you hear only, you deceive yourselves. And then he goes on and says, if you listen and don't obey, it's like looking at your face in a mirror, but doing nothing to improve your appearance. You see what you look like and you walk away. Think about it with me. You get up in the morning, 5:30, 6 o'clock, and you walk from your bed past your mirror, and you, It's a horrible sight. Say amen. And are you ready for this? It's not going to get any better. But what you do, you can just look at it and say, okay, I'm late, I'm going to work. Or you can fix it as well as you can. You can comb your hair, you can shave, you can wash, you can get ready. We have to be careful and think righteously and think actively on this thing. And then one last thing that Paul says in verse 9 that I cannot quit without sharing with you. He says, the things which you've learned or received and heard and saw in me. Now, he's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying, I'm an example to you. He said, you know, the things that you've seen in me, I'm your Sunday school teacher. I'm your pastor. I'm your neighbor. I'm your dad. I'm your mom. I'm your brother. I'm your sister. I'm your neighbor. And the things that you've seen in me, those things you do also. Would you want other people to do what you do? Paul is not saying that he's perfect, but he is admitting that he's an example. And you must realize that if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are an example. I am an example in all of those things. And he says, follow me as I follow the Lord. Don't follow me if I mess up. Pray for me if I mess up. But follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends the verse with these powerful words, and he says, and the God of peace will be with you. That is the crowning achievement of good thinking, of godly thinking, of right thinking, that the God of peace will be with us. It's the crowning achievement, my friend. And I can't help but do this, but last week in verse 7, it ended with the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts. Now it's the God of peace, working with the peace of God. And we love it when the God of peace is so intimate that we have the peace of God because he's walking with us. And you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get peace with God. We have the peace of God, and then the God of peace is walking with us. You see, here's the thing I want you to know. If you want peace in your life, the only way you can get it is to know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples came down and talked to him about the fact one time there was a storm. You remember, Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. The storm raises up, and Jesus comes in. The disciples come and say, Lord Jesus, there's a storm. We're going to crash. And Jesus gets up and walks up and says three words, peace, be still. Wow. Some of you came this morning, and you have a storm going in your life, and you want peace. You want it to be still. I can't calm it for you. There's not a medication that can calm it for you, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. You see, the greatest thing about going to heaven is not heaven. Why would you want to go to heaven? You live in Westerville. The greatest thing about heaven is not a place. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ is there. That he is there with us. And that Prince of Peace wants to walk with us and help us, and he wants to enter whatever that storm is you're facing. I don't know what it is, but he does. And it's not an accident that you're here today. It's not an accident you're watching us today. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to have that peace that passes all understanding. And it's not by your efforts or mine. Even if you're a Christian and you're messing up, if you could have fixed this on your own, you would have already done it. But you come and you present it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I surrender all. All to thee I give. And you trust the Lord to work a miracle. Would you do that today?